I'd like you to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. If you're not familiar with your Bible, it's the fourth book of the Old Testament. It's a part of what was once called the Torah, T-O-R-A-H, which is the Hebrew word for law, the Torah. Fourth book of Numbers, and then the 13th chapter. Listen for a moment before we read to the words of Isaiah, who wrote, "As the rains come down and the snow from heaven, and return not without watering the earth and making it bring forth and bud, even so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall never return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I sent it, and it will prosper those who heed it." God's word is like the falling of rain onto the soil of our souls, watering the seed that's planted so that it grows. We are all in a process of growth, different levels of growth represented here, but all of us who know Christ are growing in Him, and God's word enables us to do that. So we read from the good word of God in Numbers 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel." They're named for us in verses 4 through 15. The narrative continues at 16. "These are the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up there into the Negev.'" The Hebrew word means desert or south place, the Negev, the desert area. "Then go up into the hill country." So they were to climb higher above the plain. "See what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land. Verse 25. "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan.' Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Well, in a few minutes, we're going to learn some simple lessons on how to fail. And we're going to let these Israelites teach us how to do it, as if we needed more lessons on how to fail, huh? Before we have our time of expressing our gratitude to God and our offerings to Him, will you bow with me for a few moments of just quietness before Him? We have sung this morning, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." We have heard, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today." It's time to search our hearts and see if we've spoken the truth or if we agree with what we've heard. Today is the Lord's Day, and Father, we willingly acknowledge that it's the day we set aside to refocus our lives and to reshape our thinking and to review our decisions and to renew our commitment. Thank you for meeting with us here. We don't ask for your presence, for you are among us. Thank you for your word. Therefore, we do not seek dreams or visions, for the written word of God is for us food for our souls. Thank you, Father, for being faithful even when we have been faithless. We've run from you, and you have faithfully run toward us. We have attempted to escape, and you have faithfully blocked off the path and brought us back to yourself. We are by nature wanderers, not worshipers, and we find ourselves admittedly more comfortable with sin than we are in a life of righteousness. But you, a Father of all grace, have begun to change our ways. And we thank you. The beginning of a new year, which has 12 months yet to unfold, we recommit ourselves to you for all that will hold. And if we live, we do give you our lives anew for this year. And we thank you ahead of time for all of the challenges that will play their part in equipping us and teaching us to walk in maturity rather than in the flesh. It is our joy, Father, to participate in the things that are eternal. We find ourselves at times sick of the temporal, the tangible. It's great to have our eyes lifted to that which is beyond us, as you move us from time dimensions into eternal dimensions. Do that today. Remind us of your faithfulness. Release from our grip, our tight hold on our treasure, so that we learn anew and afresh the pleasure of generosity. Our gifts are to you today, and we give them gratefully and joyfully in the dear name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I want to talk to you today about shipwrecks, but not the kind where you get wet. Not that kind of ship. Not that kind of wreck. Back in the 20th century, we have been made aware of a couple of shipwrecks that made national notoriety. One of them was before our time, and one of them has happened in our time. The first, of course, was back in the early 1900s when the HMS Titanic, 350 miles southeast of Newfoundland, struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic, and within a matter of really minutes, took 1,522 souls to a watery grave. Ballard, a man by the name of Ballard, found the ship 2 miles and more deep in that part of the ocean and made a good decision to leave them buried in that ship, those who perished within it. Those who were found in the process of rescuing have been buried at a cemetery that, interestingly, Cynthia and I, along with a number of people on a particular trip we were taking, took the time to visit. It's a very moving scene to read the epitaphs of those who died at sea in that shipwreck. The other will bring another different set of emotions to you. It was called the Exxon Valdez. No lives were lost, but crude oil spread across the Alaskan coastline and the seas about Alaska and killed much of fish life and fowl in the process. And that old barge-like ship, tanker, ran aground and spilled its contents up across Alaska's shoreline. Thankfully, no one was killed in that terrible event. But it's not that kind of shipwreck. Interestingly, there is an analogy, however, because there are always lessons to learn. Almost without exception, every shipwreck could have been averted if the warnings had been heeded. And so today, I'm going to speak to you about shipwrecks in life that could be averted if we heed the warnings. You may be interested to know that in the New Testament, I have my Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There is the use of the word shipwreck for a couple of lives that went aground or sank. And they are named for us, though we know really nothing about them. Apparently, they were well known to Paul and to Timothy, to whom he is writing. Paul is commanding his younger friend to stand firm in the faith. And he says to him in 1:18 of 1 Timothy, "I entrust to you this command, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you," probably referring to his ordination, "that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." He charges Timothy to stand firm in the faith and to conduct himself with a good conscience. And then he goes to the contrary or to the negative, which some have rejected. Some have rejected faith and a good conscience. And please observe, they have suffered shipwreck. Look at the word picture used by the apostle. They've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these, and he identifies two, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. When I come across names like this, I'm always glad God is no longer recording Scripture. Or some of our names might be included in the text. So before we cluck our tongues and frown and look disparagingly on men named in the Scriptures, just remember your own record. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whoever they were and whatever they did, their lives resulted in shipwreck. They didn't heed the warnings, and therefore they ran aground And with them, no doubt, took others, as happened on the Titanic. John Donne is right, no man is an island. What affects one impacts others. Knowing that this is true, the apostle himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please turn, toward the end of that ninth chapter, lets us in on a fear that he lived with. Maybe you didn't know that, but it's true. The apostle Paul, known for his vigilance and diligence and disciplined life, tells us in verse 26, I run, this is 1 Corinthians 9, 26, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, watch closely, I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be. The old King James Bible renders this shipwreck. If you carry the King James, a 1611 version, then you know that's what it reads. My Bible, the New American Standard, reads disqualified. Paul is saying, my fear is that after I have lived the life and preached the message, after I have delivered the gospel in all of the quarters where God has taken me, my fear is that I might in some way fade and fail and shipwreck. And the result would be tragic, is the implication the apostle has in mind. Pause here for a moment with me before we go to Numbers. Just pause and listen. The Christian life is a life of faith. We enter it by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't see Jesus. We've never seen him with our naked eye. We've never heard his voice, literally. We believe he has lived and died and been raised for our sins, and we place our faith in his death and resurrection as the basis of our salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by faith, not works. Next, I would remind you, we walk by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So the Christian life is a faith walk, not based on sight. We get our instructions from the Word of God. We trust the Lord to get us through the situations in which we find ourselves, and we don't wait for everything to become visible before we act. We trust Him regularly in our decisions and our actions. So we walk by faith. Small wonder that Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, I will get painfully specific. All of us look like we're doing a pretty good job of it. But the truth is, some of you have begun to wander. Some of you are on your way to failing and on your way to a shipwreck. I can't pinpoint you. If I knew you and knew you well enough, you and I would have a talk. And I would wish that I could gently draw you back to a life of obedience and faith. If the Lord uses this message to do that, I'll be very grateful. But it is essential that we walk by faith and we live by faith. And there's everything within us to fight against that. We want life comfortable. We want lessons learned quickly. We like it easy. We prefer not to wait. And the Lord, however, is building within us all the qualities that make us into the kind of men and women he wants us to become, and that requires tests, difficult tests, sometimes lingering tests, occasionally painful tests. You may find yourself right now in one of those tests or testing times. You may be on the verge of a breakthrough, and the enemy knows that and wants to derail you or shipwreck your life before you move into a new realm of maturity and endurance in your walk with Christ. And hopefully my message will assist you doing that. But I want us to come today to use an old sign from the railroad crossing of my childhood. I want us to stop and look and listen. I want us to deliberately stop preoccupation with something else we may have on our minds. I don't want us to get distracted by anything or anyone. I want us to stop in our tracks right here. I want us to look carefully and not miss a word and let the truth of the scriptures get riveted into our minds. And I have a couple of suggestions on helping make that happen. And then I want us to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to us. He's going to say one thing to one person, something altogether different to another. The person sitting next to you will need to hear one, and you will need to hear another. This message will be full of warnings, because the hope is to keep you from shipwreck. I can't guarantee that it will do that, but I'll do my best in the process of not that long a time to communicate clearly. Isn't it interesting that as soon as the apostle has told us of his concern about being disqualified, that he immediately, chapter 10, verse 1, I think it's a most unfortunate chapter break, immediately runs to the story of the Hebrews under Moses' leadership. Look at this. Lest I myself will become disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud, the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. In my Bible, I've circled the word all, and it appears five times in those first four verses. All of them. All of us, men and women, are on the verge of the new facilities, the new church. All of us are about to move into the new land, if you will. All of us have in front of us the growth, the experiences, the tests, or whatever await us as we move from this temporary location to that one more permanent location. All of us have been going through the same experiences. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Is that an indictment or what? All of them had the blessing of being delivered from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea. They ate manna from the wilderness. They drank water from the rock. They followed Moses and were identified with his leadership. They were impacted by him as their mentor, but with most of them, God wasn't well pleased. There's a reason. The reason is they shipwrecked in the realm of faith, and rather than believing they could move into the land and take it, they were intimidated and reluctant and full of doubt and decided we can't go there. We need to go back to where we were. We're going to read that story. And it is not a story about just the Israelites. It's a story about us. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning, that we, through the comfort from the scriptures, might have hope to live on today. Verse 6, look at it. These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Nor let us act immorally, verse 8, as some of them did. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. nor grumble, verse 10, as some of them did and were destroyed. These things, look at the bookends, they look alike. Verse 6, verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. One more little tidbit before we move into the story. It's been my observation over these years of ministry that there are two very vulnerable times in which defeat can occur, and that is just before something great is about to happen and just after something great has happened. I want you to remember that. Just before something great happens, the enemy attacks. And just after something great has happened, vulnerability again. Charles Spurgeon, in his wonderful book, Lectures to My Students, comes to the same conclusion regarding the before. I quote, "Before any great achievement, some measures of the same depression are very usual. Surveying the difficulties before us, our hearts sink within us. The sons of Anak stalk us, and we are as grasshoppers in our own sight in their presence. The cities of Canaan are walled up to heaven, and who are we that we should hope to capture them? We are ready to cast down our weapons and take to our heels." Listen to his words. "Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth, out of which I uttered my misery and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me." Yeah, that's Spurgeon saying, "I was tempted to run." You will find in your life, Christian friend, that just before something great is about to happen, the enemy will attack and you'll want to cut and run. And you'll want to run faster than you've ever run in your life. And the enemy's hope is that you will never come near the promised land, to say nothing of going into it and conquering it. Or you will discover after a great victory has occurred, the enemy hits you on the blind side and you sink into depression and despair and discouragement following the event, not just before it, but after it. Okay, stop, look, listen. We are going to move from where we are back beyond to where Paul was into the ancient days of the Hebrews, and we're going to see this story unfold with incredible relevance. So go back to Numbers chapter 13. That may be the longest introduction I've ever had to any message I've ever preached in my life, but it's done. Okay, Numbers 13. Geographically, where are we? We are right on the edge of the promised land. Remember, promised land. Promised. God promised it to Abraham, Genesis 13. God promised it to Isaac, Genesis 26. God promised it to Jacob, Genesis 28. God promised it through Joseph, Genesis 50. Promised land. You will get it. Canaan is yours. You've been in Egypt. I will give you Canaan. All you have to do is invade and conquer, and it's yours. That's where they are. But spiritually, they've already begun to erode. Remember, they've been grumbling. They don't like the food. They don't like the water from the rock. They don't like it that it's hot. They don't like being led by a cloud. They didn't like waiting on the Torah to be given, so they built a calf. They are not a people that really like to wait, because like us, they like things quick and easy and comfortable. That's what's important when it comes to getting something done. We don't want to wait. We don't want to work. We don't want to sacrifice. We want it kind of laid out before us, sort of on a silver platter. So the Lord has brought them all the way to the land, and he is telling them to spy out the land, not to see if they can conquer it. Remember, he's promised it to them, but to strategize how they will conquer it. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Send for yourself men that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, each one of them a leader among them." These are leader type men that are sent to spy out the land. So they're named for us in verses 4 through 15, 16. And Moses sent them to spy out the land, and he said, "See what the land is like," verse 18. "Determine whether the camps are open or they're fortified. Find out if the land is fat or lean. If you can get some of the fruit from the vine, bring that and show us what it's like, because I've told you it flows with milk and honey. Let's see proof of it." So they go into the land, and they're there for 40 days, verse 25, and they come back from spying out the land. They go into the Negev, they go into the hill country, and they go all the way to the coastal area. They look over all of it. 40 days, and then after the reconnaissance, they come back to bring their report. Verse 26. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Must have been wonderful. If you have ever been in a fertile valley, if you have ever seen fruit that's come, fresh fruit from a tree or from orchards, you know what that's like. I was told when I lived in California that the San Joaquin Valley alone, in its most fertile potential, could feed half of America with no help from any other source for a full year. One valley. And there are many valleys like that in these United States and many, many, many around the world. This is one of those fertile valleys that they went to, and it must have been luscious fruit. Makes my jaws hurt just to tell you about it, especially just before lunch. They are bringing back the evidence of the land that flows with milk and honey. And the Israelites, who've been living on manna and warm water, must have thought, "This is unbelievable. Look at the proof from the land of promise." Verse 28, first word. "Nevertheless," you can just hear the quiver in their voice. "We've got proof. We've spied out the land, but..." Now, I want you to find a blank sheet, some part of your Bible, where you can write, and I want you to write a heading that says something like, "Four ways to fail," or "How to shipwreck in four easy lessons," some way to get your attention. You're going to need it. You're going to need it sooner rather than later, and I want you to write down the four lessons that I'm going to give you. All four come right from the biblical text. Pay very close attention to what we have just read. Here is the fruit. It does flow with milk and honey. It is a fertile land. It's beautiful. It's everything we have been told. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people." Look at their focus. The people who live in the land are strong. Next, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, the descendants of Anak are there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites are up in the hill country. The Canaanites are along the shoreline. Those names mean nothing to us today, but in those days, those were the warriors. Those were the fighting troops. These were the overwhelming, intimidating forces that the people of Israel were going to have to take on. But remember, it's promised. It's promised. The land is yours. Just plan how you're going to take it. I'll take care of the difference between size. But the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us." Lesson number one. When you fix your attention on the obstacles rather than the objective, fear will eclipse your faith. When you fix or focus your attention on the obstacles rather than the objective, fear will eclipse your faith. And you begin to shipwreck. It's not fast. It's not noisy. And you can go through this experience in your mind. Most of us can tell our own sordid stories of how we have tumbled in our faith in a brief period of time. Interesting, Caleb, verse 30, quieted the people. Caleb said to the people before Moses, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." I thought Caleb was one of the 12. He was. How come Caleb saw that and they saw this? It depends on what you're looking at. We've all been there, haven't we? An objective is clear. We know what we need to get done, but there are always some in the group that see all the reasons why it can't be done. They're focusing on the obstacles rather than the objective. Joshua was another one. He said we could do it, verse 6, chapter 14. Joshua, the son of Nun, along with Caleb, tore their clothes when they heard such unbelief, and they spoke to the congregation, and they told the sons of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. The Lord is pleased with us, and he'll bring us into the land and give it to us." The land is ours. The question is not can we take it, it's a question of how. Let me give you an illustration. And this is mainly for the men, okay? Let's say that you and your bride have just gotten married. And at the reception, just minutes after the wedding is over, you're at the reception and you do or you say something dumb. And your bride hears you or sees you. And she's embarrassed. She's offended. So you hop in the car, getting ready to go on the honeymoon, and an argument breaks out between you. You haven't even had your first 24 hours together, but welcome to marriage. And you are on your way to the honeymoon, and she brings up something, and then you answer back and say, look, we need to work this through to find out if we're really married. You don't work it through to see if you are married. You work it through because you have already gotten married. Your question is not, will we get married? That's been handled a few minutes before. Your question is now, will we survive the marriage? Now that we are in it, how will we negotiate our way through the disagreement? In a simple way, that's where they find themselves. The land is yours. God's been promising this land for centuries. So when the spies come back, the question was not, do you guys think we can really take this land? The question is, how shall we go about defeating the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all thoseites? How are we going to get them out of there so that we can take the land that's rightfully ours? When you focus on the obstacles, you will go no further because you'll lose sight of the objective. The objective was to come back with a strategy plan. It was not to come back with whether we can or whether we can't. I have a little framed picture on my desk at my seminary office. It's a picture of a skier on moguls going over those rough sections on an advanced course. The skier goes over. Other skiers go over the mogul. And at the bottom of this picture of this skier is the statement, "Obstacles are those frightening things you see when you take your eyes off the goal." Some of you right now are so focused on the obstacles, you're never going to get to the best places of your life because you see only what can't be done. You were looking at the Amorites and the Amalekites and all of those others who were standing against you. and you've missed the strategy for victory. Kyle and Delitzsch write, they spread an evil report of the land among the Israelites by exaggerating the difficulties of the conquest. In their unbelieving despair, their only wish was to lay stress upon the difficulties and dangers connected with the conquest. If you are focused on the difficulties and the dangers, you will never risk. You will never get outside your comfort zone. You'll never climb the rock. You'll never learn to water ski. You will never enjoy snow skiing. You will never reach the top level of the life of faith because the dangers and the difficulties frighten you too much, and your faith becomes eclipsed as you're lost in the things that will keep you from the best. Lesson number two, when you compare what you lack to what others possess, intimidation will replace confidence. I'll repeat that. When you compare what you lack to what others possess, intimidation will replace confidence. Will you observe what these men said? They are too strong for us. The descendants of Anak are there. Verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its own and its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Don't stop there. Look at what it does to them. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in God's sight? No. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Wait a minute. How do they know what they were in their sight? They're spies. So they don't even know they're there, right? But you see, when your mind does a number on you and you're convinced you're a grasshopper, you think everybody thinks you're a grasshopper. And we became grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They jumped to that false conclusion. Let me stop here and tell you, there's not a coach listening to me right now who doesn't know the psychology of this particular thing. When your team is getting ready to play a superior team, you do a special talk to your team. I remember it. When our little team at Milby High School was going to go out to West Texas and play Odessa, our coach said, I don't want you to look at that end of the field. I don't want you to know the color of their uniforms. I don't want you to listen to their chant, even though you could hear their chant in Galveston. I don't want you to watch them in their warm-up. I don't want you to pay any attention to them. They're just boys. Ha! Have you ever seen the guys in Odessa? They are giants. We are grasshoppers. Stop it. Stop it, says the coach. You are not grasshoppers. You are just the same size. Coach, get a life. Look at them. And there is this battle back and forth between the little guys and the big guys. There's a reason they beat us 78 to nothing. 65 to 6. There's a reason those scores are like that. And when in your mind, see, we were defeated before we ever kicked the ball off. In fact, some guys stayed in the dressing room praying for the rest of us as we were out there on the field. It's grasshopper mentality. Don't look in that direction. Don't watch them at any time. Don't read about how many of them made all region just because 14 out of 16 got the top team of the region. Doesn't matter. They're just another bunch of guys. Yeah, right. You know what's wrong? We were intimidated. And these Israelites forgot about God, forgot about the promised land, forgot about a future. And while they're looking, they're losing. in their mind. This has nothing to do with high school football. This has everything to do with life. If you are a singer and you hear the three tenors, you want to fold up your music and go home. But you're you. There's three of them. We don't need four. They're who they are. They're not perfect. I mean, they got great voices, but they're not perfect. You've got a voice like no one else. You sing to the glory of God. You're writing a song. Don't spend your time with people that write 400 songs a year. You write your songs. You do your work. Because when you compare what you lack with those who have it, especially the gifted, the greatly gifted, you'll never want to get your face out in the public again. You've heard great teachers, and if you have the gift of teaching, you'll never give it a whirl because you're not as great as the great ones. And unfortunately, some great teachers fold it and leave and walk away from the opportunity because you're not one of the stars. Let me tell you, pessimism and panic are contagious. Look at verse 1. Look at the result of that report. All the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel, A-L-L, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? And while we're at it, our wives and our children will become plunder." Wait a minute. You guys are going nuts over this. Your imagination is going crazy. But it does. When your focus is as their focus, you'll start thinking about what's going to happen to your wife and your kids. Think of all the people that are going to laugh at us. Think of the Egyptians when they find out about that we got wiped out at the pass. Wait till they find out what happened to us. We're going to become plunder. It'll be better for us to just return to Egypt. That's it. Let's go back to slavery. All in favor? Aye. Okay, let's go. Verse 4. We need another leader. Let's appoint another leader. There'll always be a leader to lead you back to something. We need somebody to get us back to where we were. You know where they were? Enslaved. Dying in Egyptian territory, on Egyptian soil, making bricks. You mean forget the tabernacle? You mean walk over the law? You mean ignore the promise? Yes, all of that. Let's just go back. Why? Because it's safe for a while. It's quick, it's familiar, and we know the way. We don't like it if it's unsure. Lesson number 3. When you allow your emotions to take control of your situation, the desire for relief will steal your heart. When you allow your emotions to take control of your situation, your desire for relief will steal your heart. Let's back off here for just a moment. We have a different game plan, us and God. When he let them out of Egypt, they had a plan to get to the promised land as quickly and as easily and as comfortably as possible. Because we like comfort, ease, and quick. Well, we'd like to be there by dark. We really would prefer not to even spend a night in the wilderness because we like it comfortable and we like it easy and we like it quick. But God's plan is to turn them from wanderers into worshipers, and that takes time. For all of us, it takes time. Some of you still are not worshipers. You look like a worshiper when Sunday comes, but you are, at heart, still wanderers. The first note of panic, the first burst of emotion against a plan, and you immediately can think of 16 reasons why something's not going to work. You're given to that. That's the way you're put together. First thing you look at is the bad news. First thing you think about is what the stock market has not done, and you had hoped it would do it once we turn the year. But it hasn't. It hasn't done what you expected. And the result? Panic and pessimism. They cried and they wept. They had a little pity party. They wished they had died in Egypt. They wished they had died in the wilderness. They concluded the Lord has planned to kill us. They allowed their imagination to run wild about their wives and little children, and they decided, let's go back. Let's give up on the idea it's too difficult. Remember, we like it easy and quick and comfortable. I've never seen anything that was worthwhile that was any of the above. Easy, quick, and comfortable. Never seen it. Great plans, great projects, great accomplishments are always lengthy, costly, and they require endurance. None of that comes naturally to us. Ron Allen writes in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, "The more the people wailed, the more excessive their words. The more the people cried, the more they outreached one another in protests of rage. This is the crowd psychology that leads to riots, lynchings, stormings, and rampages. Now they begin to aim their anger more directly at Yahweh himself. Moses and Aaron were the fall guys, but the Lord was the one really to blame. God was the one at fault, and they began to curse him, to contemn his goodness, to reject his grace. Forgetful of God's power against Egypt, surely a nation stronger than any petty Palestinian city-state. The people worked themselves into such a frenzy of fear that they wished that God had not brought them here at all. Why had he not just left them alone? Slavery began to look good to them. The hovels in Egypt became home again. The memory of a variety of food made the memory of oppressive taskmasters less fearsome. So it was that the frightening words of the faithless spies led to the mourning of the entire community and to their great rebellion against the Lord." I have seen that kind of thing happen in churches. I've seen that kind of thing happen in families. I've seen it happen at schools. Panic grows, uncertainty, fear. All of this is exacerbated, and the result is let's do something wrong just to do something. Caleb and Joshua, boy, I'm telling you, we're having a little fun with this passage, but the admiration we have for Caleb and Joshua is off the chart. Against 10 spies, their colleagues, their contemporaries, against the whole congregation, they stand alone and they tell people the truth. Let me tell you, you got to have guts to do that. If you know what is right to be said, say it. Say it at the PTA meetings. Say it in the civic assemblies. Say it to the people at work. Say it. Say what's right. These people did not want to hear it. These men were ready to say it. Moses listened as Joshua and Caleb pled for their lives and said, "The Lord will bring it to it. He will guide us. He will give it to us. Don't rebel. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people. We can do it. We can do it." Verse 10, "But the congregation said to stone them with stones." Lesson number 4. When you determine to disobey, you will seek instant gratification rather than the cultivation of character. When you determine to disobey, you will seek instant relief rather than endure the cultivation of character. Let me tell you, there's not a person here in this room who is an exception when you determine to disobey. There's no limit to which you will go. You'll hurt someone, if necessary, permanently. You'll make a decision that you know is not best because you're determined to disobey. You'll walk away from your wife or from your husband, and you won't look back. You won't pay attention to the crying of your children. You won't listen to your parents who are pleading for you to stay through this. You will go right on because character cultivation is not on your chart. Right now, I need relief, and I'm going to get it. I'm getting out of this while the getting's good. The result, shipwreck. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord says, that's it. You guys are finished. You know what happened? Moses prayed for the people. Now, you talk about grace. Let me tell you, from a pastor's point of view, it's easy to be tempted to say, okay, Lord, you know what's best. Finish them off. Who am I to intervene? I mean, I'm up to here. But he does not do that. He pleads to God. He says, Lord, what will the Egyptians say when they find out? What are these Amalekites and Jebusites and Canaanites going to say when they find out that our own God slaughtered his people? Don't go there, God. There are a few of us who really do believe you're going to get us into that land. You know what? The Lord graciously held back. And he said, okay, Moses, but there's going to be a shipwreck that an entire generation will never forget. Verse 28, say to them, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward. Look at this. You who have grumbled against me, you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb and Joshua. And now look at this next line. Never forget it. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. As for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you are able to sin without that much effect on your family. Don't ever let yourself believe that. You see, I'm convinced that at the time of a determination to disobey, we are temporarily insane. We've lost our better judgment. The prodigal son was temporarily out of his mind. That's why it says when he was in the pig pen, he came to his senses. Remember? He became sane again. And he said, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to tell him I've sinned. Because what took him to do what he did was an insanity that persisted till he ran out of money, ran out of food, and ran out of hope. Then he came to his senses. Between the two is called a shipwreck. A shipwreck. A major disaster is on its way, and it's going to be ugly, ugly, ugly. Verse 34, according to the number of the days you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my oppression. That's why they wandered for 40 years. What a loathsome tragedy. What a landmark failure. I want to end it on a positive note, okay? I want to end it on a positive note. Here's a positive way to look at it. You don't want this to happen, right? I don't either. And we never get too old for it. So here are my concluding comments. Number one, fix your attention on the objective, not the obstacles. Fix your attention on the objective, not the obstacles. That's one of the characteristics of good leaders. They never let the obstacles get in the way of the objective. Surround me, Lord, with people who get the objective clear and see beyond the obstacles, and let me learn from them. Leaders focus on objectives, not the obstacles. Fix your attention there. Second, refuse to compare yourself with anyone at any time. You can learn from others, but you're not ever going to be someone else. That's why there are mentors. Mentors don't intimidate. They encourage you to become all that you can be. Refuse to compare yourself with anyone, especially those who are greatly gifted. Number three, get control of your emotions. Get control of your emotions. Resist the temptation to let them run free. Number four, keep in mind, it's character we're after, not comfort. It's character we're after, not comfort. Cynthia and I were driving home the other evening. We'd had such a fun time. We'd had a hamburger together, and I forget who we were talking about, some situation. And we remembered that someone had left their married partner for somebody else, and they were breaking in a brand new younger person. And I thought, man, oh man. In fact, I said it. Can you imagine breaking in? I shouldn't have said breaking in, but I mean, can you imagine adjusting your whole life to a whole brand new set of circumstances? And I remember she reached over and put her hand in mine. She said, isn't it great? We just stuck it out. And some of our stuff has been just sticking it out. It hadn't always been, I mean, I wish it had been that, but it, I mean, when I come in home at night, it's not, Chuck. That's enough. I don't need to tell you anything else. You got the idea. But you know, when I wind up in the prone position, half dead with a heart problem, guess who's 3 inches from me? Same one who's been with me 45 years. Never thought of leaving. Well, she probably thought of leaving, but she never left. Right there. Because it's character. It's not escape. You're not going to read this in People magazine. You're not going to hear this in the evening news. You're not going to get this from some secular counselor. You're going to get this from the Bible. Do what is right without tiring of it, okay? Do what is right. Stay there. Get into that land. It's right there. But it isn't easy, it isn't comfortable, it isn't quick. But you're on your way. Let's bow together. There's only one reason I can think of that someone would say, well, really, I can't continue. And that is that you just don't have Christ. And if that's true, I'll agree. You've got to have the Lord in your life. And as I said earlier, it's a matter of faith where you turn your life over to Him and you take Him. You give Him the reins of control, and you give Him the control of your emotions, and you give Him your heart. All of the mess you've made of your life, you give it to Him, and He comes and takes charge and changes you. It's wonderful. I won't plead with you. I won't beg you. I won't make you stand and sing three stanzas of a song. I'll just say, this is your opportunity as an intelligent human being to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I give you my life right now. And then you let us know you've done that. You connect with us. We want to help you go further. Lord, thank you for preserving an amazing story. And we learn at the expense of those who shipwrecked. Guard us from foolish decisions, carnal desires, panic, fleshly perspective, intimidation, and all the things that rise up against the walk of faith. And Lord God, cultivate within us, within this flock, a maturity that's rare in a day of superficiality. Start here. Start with me. Move us from where we have spent too long of our lives to where we need to be in a consistent, faithful walk with Christ. I ask it in His name. And everybody said, Amen.
The preceding message, How to Fail in 4 Simple Lessons, was copyrighted in 2001, 2002, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.